Amen. Pray with me, would you? God, we know that you're here. We want to hear your voice, God. We know that you've invited us into this place to hear from you, to learn from you, so that we can become more like you. God, so that we can receive grace, and in receiving grace, be gracious people. We love you and thank you and pray that among all the words we hear this morning, that your word would be the word we hear, that it would be good news to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open up to it. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. And if you haven't noticed, we've been following a theme the last couple weeks. We've been sort of, we talked about Jesus' baptism a couple weeks ago. And then we talked about John the Baptist's witness of Jesus. And today we're sort of picking up from there and continuing in Jesus' ministry as he invites his first disciples to come follow him. So let's just read from Matthew 4, 12 through 23. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region of in shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fish for people.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed Jesus." Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Have you ever struggled to make a decision? No, none of you. You've all. Every decision you've made has been really easy. I've struggled to make a decision. In fact, Amanda and I have this struggle every single time we're going out to lunch. That's just the way it is. We can never decide. I'm leaving the house and driving down the road, and I don't know where I'm going because we haven't decided what we're having for lunch. It's probably going to happen this afternoon, I'm just telling you. It's difficult sometimes to make decisions, and some decisions are really hard to make. And when you're making a hard decision, how do you make that decision? I mean, sometimes we kind of try to go by our gut, and that gets hard. So maybe we make a list of pros and cons. Does anybody do that? Raise your hand if you're a list person. You list the pros and cons. Yeah. Some people, they have like decision charts. Have you ever seen those? Where like, am I going to do this? And this is the way it's going to happen. And they chart it out. Anybody like that? Really chart people? Yeah, okay. There's some that... that's the way your brain is wired, and that's okay. Not all of us are computers, but decisions are hard, and we all have a different way of going about it, and maybe if you don't have a way of going about it, you should think about getting one. But making hard decisions is hard, and what makes a decision difficult is when the pros and the cons sort of seem even. You ever been in one of those situations? Where it almost feels like, I mean, this could be a coin toss. This could go really bad or it could go really well. You never really know, and it's hard. But some decisions are easy, aren't they? Some decisions are simple, like, so for example, something about Amanda and me and eating out. Paula knows this about me. If you get us a gift card, which I encourage you to do, teasing. Am I allowed to say that? Okay. Anyway, if someone gets us a gift card to a restaurant for Christmas or for a birthday or something, we will use it that day probably. Okay. It's just the way it is. We use our gift cards the second we get them because, we're broke. But no, it's because it makes the decision really easy, right? What do we want for dinner? Neither of us like to cook. We're both useless in the kitchen. So if we have a gift card, there is literally nothing telling us not to do that. It's a very easy decision. The money's already spent. Let's go to Olive Garden. That's how we do it. It makes the decision really easy. Have you ever had decisions like that in your life? They're just super simple. Of course I'm going to do this. And then there's decisions that should be really easy, and we make them really hard. You know a couple of those, right? Like the decision to, stop at the yellow light. It should be really easy, but some of us it's kind of hard. Or my favorite in New Jersey, using your turn signal. Yeah. Do you have to do that on your driving test? Because it's no, yeah, you're supposed to, I'm convinced they don't teach you that here in New Jersey. So it should be an easy decision. It's right there and you just do it. Or the decision to take that gift if someone offers it to you, or we just make some decisions harder than they should be. The decision to put down your phone and spend some time with your kids or your spouse, that should be an easy decision. The decision to turn off the TV for a little while and have some quality time with people around you, that should be an easy decision. But we make it really hard. For some reason, the decision to follow Jesus was easy for the disciples. Did you notice that in the story? It wasn't a difficult decision at all. They are invited by Jesus to come follow, and it says immediately they dropped their nets and followed him. They didn't stop and make their chart or write their pros and cons list. They didn't check to make sure they had a gift card. They just immediately dropped their nets and followed Jesus. Doesn't that sound like it should have been a harder decision? Especially for the sons of Zebedee. They were fishing with their father. And they just, I always kind of exaggerate the scene in my head, like dad's like holding half the net and they're like, what? Okay. And they just ditch him, These are big decisions. We have to understand, these guys are leaving their livelihood, their careers, they're leaving their lives behind, even some of their family, and they're following after Jesus. When we read the story in passing the way we tend to, we miss that. We miss how big this actually was. So we have to ask the question, why was it so easy for them? What made this decision so easy for the disciples? Now, I think to understand that, it helps to understand kind of how the education system was in that day and age, the way they learned, the way they were brought up. Now, in this region, these would have been, Jewish men and women. These are people that studied the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah. And so a standard education system began at about the age of 6, where they would go to something called Beit Sefer, House of the Book, or something like that. They still have those. They're called schools, even in Jewish culture. And this Beit Sefer would last about 4 years, and they spent their time studying the Torah. That's the first 5 books of the Hebrew scriptures. They would study it with everything they had. That was kind of the central book, still is, the central holy text of the Hebrew faith. In fact, some people say God spoke in the Torah and everything else is commentary. And there's still something to that. The Torah was everything to them. So they spent their first years in school studying that, even memorizing that. It beats our Sunday school out of the water. It just does. I mean, if you walked over there right now, they are not memorizing Exodus. They're just not. They should be, but they're not. And so Betzafer, from 6 to 10, you would study the Hebrew scriptures and you would memorize it as best you could. And the very best, now most people pretty much stopped at about the age of 10 with that kind of education. And they went on and they followed in their father's footsteps, or they started to learn the family trade. They started to work at about the age of 10. Maybe we should go back to that. But no, nobody. They would learn the family trade, and basically they would still know the scripture. They spent so much time memorizing it, but they would go and learn the family trade. But the very best, the students who really got it and it was clear that they should go on, they would go on to something called Beit Talmud, the house of teaching or learning. And in the Beit Talmud, they studied the oral tradition of the Hebrew scriptures. And they studied the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. And that first half of the Bible before you get to Matthew, that they studied all of it. And they would memorize that. They would learn it inside and out. And they would know it by heart. So that a lot of times, if you notice in the New Testament, Jesus or someone else mentions something from Scripture, from the Old Testament, and we kind of miss the point, but they got it because they would have known everything that came after that quick mention. You know what I'm talking about? This happens sometimes. And the very best of the best students went to this Beit Talmud. It was a minority who would continue in that. And they would do that into their teenage years. And the best of those would go on. Again, if they were done there, a lot of times they would just stop there and continue in the family trade, learn to become fishermen or carpenters or something. But the very best students would continue on to something called Beit Midrash. The house of questioning, they called it. This is where you would actually apply to a rabbi. You would go to a rabbi, one of the most brilliant, the people who really, under the teachers of the law, as we hear about them referred to in the New Testament. And you would go to that rabbi and you would apply to them, and they would ask you questions and they would grill you, and they would see if you measured up. See if you understood those scriptures. Of course, you already had them memorized. That was assumed. Did you understand them? And did you understand them in a way that you could become like that rabbi and do and think like that rabbi did? That was the question. So they would grill you and they would ask you, and the very best, they would say, come, follow me. And they would take that student as their disciple. And that student would follow in that rabbi's footsteps and become like that rabbi and learn everything they could about the way they understood the scriptures and the way they understood things. That was their education system. So if you were a rabbi, you were the best of the best through that process. And everyone else, the vast majority of people, still knew the scriptures pretty well, but they went on to become carpenters or fishermen. So when we see Jesus come to these fishermen who are fishing with their father, what do we know about them? First of all, we know that they're not following another rabbi. They're not the best of the best. These guys had their chance and didn't continue on. So when Jesus says to them, come follow me, we take for granted how deep that goes. What they hear when Jesus says, come follow me, is, I believe in you. I think you could do what I do. I believe that you could be like me and you could teach the things I'm teaching. I think you can go where I'm going. That's a big deal. And it makes sense of why they dropped their nets. Of course they would drop their nets. And when he says this, he also includes this, I will make you fishers of men, or I'll make you fish for men. You know that term, right? We hear it a lot. Now, there's a lot of different ideas about what that means and what's going on, and there's not a lot of wrong ways of thinking of it, but that would have also come. Remember, these are people who knew the scriptures really well. When they heard fishers of men, they would have thought of Old Testament references where it talks about fishing for people. And where it does that, it's not recruiting people for more ministry. That's a lot of times we think of it in terms of evangelism, right? We think Jesus is going to make us fishers of men so that we can go out and get more people to join our cause. Now, I think that's included in this, but that's not what's going on in the Old Testament when that term is used. In Jeremiah 16:16, it says, I'm going to send out many fishermen and they shall catch them. And it goes on to say that the people that God is sending out fishermen to go catch are people who are oppressing other people, people who are teaching the wrong kinds of teachings, people who are kings who are ruling harshly, kind of like the Romans did when Jesus is there. It was a revolutionary term. So when Jesus says to the disciples, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He's saying, come follow me, you can be like me, and you can be part of a revolution that turns the tables on the structures that we have in place. This world of oppression and violence and conquest, I'm gonna flip that on its head and you get to be a part of that. That's what they heard. Now, of course, that revolution turned out to look different than what a lot of people expected back then, right? A lot of people are thinking, yeah, I got my sword. You remember Peter in the garden was like always ready to chop off somebody's ear, right? And he even did it once. He missed the point. What Jesus' revolution looks like, it certainly does replace oppressive systems for loving ones, but it doesn't do that by means of revolutionary violence. It's more like revolutionary love, revolutionary mercy. That's what God is inviting. That's what Jesus is inviting these people into. And so we also have to remember who this Jesus is. Now, we're not new to this. We're reading this in context, right? So we know that just a few chapters earlier, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and the heavens were ripped open and the Spirit of God descended on Jesus. Jesus is the one through whom the kingdom of God is coming near. That's why Jesus' whole message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus is inviting these disciples into a movement, a revolution to change the whole world, to bring the kingdom of heaven here. And he's saying, you can be like me. Do you get it now? Why the disciples heard, come follow me, and there was no question. Of course, they're gonna drop their nets. As great a trade as fishing is, anybody go fishing a lot here? Any fishermen in the room? Yeah, it's a good thing, okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. But as great as that is, being a part of changing the world and becoming like this person through whom the whole kingdom of God is coming into the world, that's a bigger deal. Can we agree on that? Makes sense. Would you drop your nets if you heard that invitation? It's not something you have to weigh the pros and cons, although Jesus does later have to remind them that this isn't easy and you should count the cost. But it's an easy decision for these disciples because this is, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the one through whom the whole world is going to change. This is still true now. He is the light shining in the darkness. It's in him that the kingdom of God is coming near. that the things of the world, a lot of the things that we think are just the way it has to be, those are being transformed in Jesus. This is the one who invites us and says, come follow me. That invitation is for you to come and follow Jesus. And that's not just I'm going to accept certain things. In fact, we talked about this last week. These disciples did not have this figured out yet. They didn't ask a lot of questions, right? When we say you're invited to follow Jesus, we're not just asking you to believe certain things about who Jesus is. That comes later. What we're asking you to do, what Jesus is inviting you to do, is to be part of this movement that replaces hate for love, that replaces oppression for justice, that takes the things that we say often that that's just the way it's supposed to be and says, no, we insist it can be better to become like Jesus. So let's not make this decision more difficult than it has to be. We will learn in weeks and in our time together over the, and we've learned together as a community that it's hard sometimes, right? It's hard sometimes, isn't it? You can just nod if you think so. It gets hard. The process is hard. But don't make the decision to say yes more difficult than it has to be. Don't make that decision more difficult than it has to be today, this afternoon, when you leave here. You are invited to follow Jesus because he believes in you. He believes that you can be like him. He believes in you. So just drop your nets. That's your invitation this morning. Drop your nets. Follow Jesus, even as you go from here. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for the love that you have for us. God, the incredible love and the odd idea that you believe in us. God, we know that that has nothing to do with us. It's everything to do with you. But you have invited us to become like you, to follow you, as you change the world. So God, we pray that as we leave this place, that in every decision we make, the next one we make would be a decision to follow you. Help us not to make that more complicated than it has to be, but help us remember what's at stake. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.